A great challenge this afternoon is focus, for so much could be said. I've chosen to spend a whole week on the blessing of love. And remember, as we've studied this book of Jude, that our author begins with a benediction, not just a personal introduction, not just a theological encouragement and reminder about the nature of their salvation, but a blessing. Verse 2, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. So as I'm preaching this afternoon from the text, that is indeed my message. May the mercy of God be multiplied to you, that mercy which by the goodness of God is shown to you even in the misery and suffering of life. May the peace of God be multiplied to you, that peace by which you are now reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. Such a blessing, that is mercy and peace. And today, in a sense, the climax. May God's love be multiplied to you. Let me emphasize, it's not a philosophical discussion. It's not an empty exercise of religious tradition. I'm certainly not just going through the motions. The blessing is as real and as powerful as it could possibly be. We need mercy. We live in an age where our lives are often filled with some degree of misery, some degree of sorrow or suffering. Never in my life has that reality been impressed upon me as directly and personally, even as it's been these past few months. We also need peace, for all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and all of us need this blessing of love, God's love. There's really no greater subject I could ever preach upon than that blessing, the blessing of God's love to God's people. May God's love be multiplied to you. That's really my sermon. I'd be better off to quit right now and end the sermon right at this point than to fail to make that blessing clear in however many more minutes I might preach. May God's love be multiplied to you. So what does that mean, this blessing of God's love? What does it mean for you today in whatever circumstances of your own life you might be facing? What is the blessing of love? We look this afternoon at three separate passages, cross-references really, for this subject of love. And in that sense, this is something of a topical sermon prompted by that verse in Jude's epistle. Nothing new, I expect, in content, but I pray it might be new and fresh even as we study this subject of God's word. And in the reality of this truth, may there be great blessing in its reception. I begin with the activity of God's love. And in a very real sense, love is an activity. Love is an action. Love is what you do more than what you say or feel. So what did God do? What is the activity of God that shows forth his love? And I can answer that question with what is probably the most familiar verse to the most number of people in the whole Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where I want to begin this afternoon. Christ died for us. That's God's love. And of course, that is the gospel. That's not new. That's where the gospel begins. That's where the gospel is grounded and where it's focused. The activity of God's love is shown by Jesus' death. Let me draw your attention to a couple things from that verse in John 3:16. You can grasp a little bit more fully what this love which God blesses us with is all about. God shows his love for us, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners. So think about that. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. By nature, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. Paul gives a fuller description of that in Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the point is that in love, God does not treat us as we deserve. This is a stumbling block for some people because they cherish the thought of their own goodness. They preserve the idea that they are good or have some measure of goodness, that they have done good or some measure of goodness, and if they do good enough, God will grant them an entrance into heaven. And they are offended by the notion of our sinfulness. And in that case, the cross is a stumbling block, for the cross compels you to confess that you are a sinner. The gospel compels you to humble yourself before God, confessing your sin. As I often speak of my own conversion, the time and that date early in my life when I came to realize of my salvation was when I came to realize my sin, confessing that I am and was yet a sinner. There is the blessing of the gospel. It's a stumbling block because others don't understand that love for themselves. They do not believe. They do not feel that God would love them. They fear instead that God would treat them as their sins deserve. So it's either one or the other. Either you think yourself good enough and therefore not in need of this love that caused him to give his own son for our sins, or you think yourself actually so horrible and so wicked as never to be able to receive it. Either way, the stumbling block is Christ. Here's the blessing of the gospel. The blessing for you who believe and trust in Jesus. God's love is the willingness, the commitment, not to treat you as you deserve, according to your sins. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's love. It's the love of a parent when your child sins against you and you do not repay them according to their iniquities. That is to say, you don't stop loving them. When that's love, when what you deserve is anger and wrath, you receive mercy. That's love. When you deserve justice, the just penalty for your offense, and you are granted clemency. Who is a God like you? The prophet Micah says, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Now imagine for a moment if God did treat you as your sins deserve. Just think for a moment what you actually deserve. And that's a good starting point for understanding the gospel. It enables you to rightly understand God. None of us deserve his kindness. That's the very definition of his grace. It's a gift. God's love is a gift. And while we were yet sinners, undeserving of such a gift, Christ died for us. It's good to consider your own sins in this context, because you will never understand the fullness of God's love until you come to terms with the fullness of your own sinfulness. And you'll never understand the fullness of the blessing unless you first confess with all of your heart, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. died for us. Now, a more full explanation, more positively, what is God's response to your sin, you who trust and believe in Jesus? Again, it is his love. What is the activity of his love all about? The simple answer is forgiveness. What is the activity of God's love? It is the work of forgiveness. God's love doesn't leave you simply confessing your sins. God's love doesn't leave you in your sins. Rather, in love, God grants to us forgiveness. Look at the phrase of Romans 5, verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood. Blood, of course, has reference to death. Jesus' blood has reference to Jesus' death. The fuller image is that the shedding of blood, the pouring out of blood unto death. It's not a pretty picture. If any of you have ever known someone dear or close to you who bled to death, you more quickly recognize the dread horror of this all too familiar expression. The shedding of blood unto death is a terrible, terrible ordeal. We have been justified by his blood. That's not just a legal concept. It's certainly not just a legal fiction, as some people like to put it today. It is rather the work accomplished by his shedding of blood unto death. And the central idea there is the focal point of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the Old Testament in a nutshell. That's what the animal sacrifices all represented. And they all pointed to the shedding of Jesus' blood for this purpose: forgiveness, remission of sins, casting away of sins into the depths of the sea. So justification means forgiveness. Justification means the removal of our sin. Justification means God treats us as innocent. It is a legal term, a legal concept, and a blessed one. We are declared not guilty. A courtroom is the place where that guilt or innocence is established. A courtroom is the place where a verdict is declared guilty or not guilty. It is a legal declaration, that declaration of not guilty, that frees you from the consequences of sin. Your record is clear. Your offense is removed. Your crime, in the eyes of justice, is eliminated. Beloved, in his love, God grants you that blessing, that judgment, that acquittal. Now, if you're in a courtroom and have a good defense and the prosecutor doesn't have sufficient evidence to convict you beyond a reasonable doubt, you may well be acquitted, even though you are actually guilty of the offense. And the point here is in a legal sense, which means in a true and real sense, if you are acquitted, you are declared to be not guilty and freed from all the consequences of that alleged offense. And before the Lord, that acquittal is yours to be received by faith. You don't deserve it. You can never earn it. It's yours because Jesus shed his blood to satisfy the demands of justice. You know, in actuality, that you are guilty. And yet this judgment of not guilty is declared because of Jesus' blood. The penalty has been paid by the one who substituted for you in your place. Jesus stood in the courtroom of God. And when he shed his blood upon the cross, when he bled to death, he took upon himself the curse that your sins deserved. He looked upon himself in that sentence of guilt that you and I deserved. We have now been justified by his blood. And then, to make all this perfectly clear, in love, God removes from us his wrath. Romans 5, 9 continues, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. Many people today try to deal with the concept of the wrath of God by denying that it exists. They deny that God could ever be characterized as a God of wrath. They deny the penalty of God's wrath, namely the eternal condemnation of hell. Love wins, they say, always in every circumstance, without any reference to wrath. That is not the God who has revealed himself to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. For God is righteous and holy, and God's wrath is poured out against sin. That's his nature and his glory. God's anger is his righteous response to sin, but God removes that wrath from us. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the blessing of God's love is all about. That's what the activity of God's love shown to us in Christ is all about. But it's not just what God did, but why? Let me move on to the motive. What was God's motive in this love? Well, we read in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice there that we are told God's eternal motive. What he determined before the foundation of the world itself, in love, he predestined us. He chose us ahead of time in love. That's the motive. That's the impulse. That's the blessing. And don't forget that passage in Ephesians 1 is all about the heavenly blessings God gives to us. Indeed, the eternal motive of God's love is shown by his own sovereign choice. It is, in fact, the love of his predestination. That's what sovereign choice means. The basis of that choice is entirely in God, in his sovereignty, which we speak of very often, and there's no other reason, there's no other cause for it. Why did God predestine? Why did God choose those who would be saved? The Bible says so clearly that he did. Christians all too often argue over this doctrine as if the most important thing was to win the argument. And yet the very existence of the argument misses the main point, because predestination is all about the motive of God. The question is why? And the answer is clear. The answer is love. In love, he predestined us. And in love, he chose us. In love, we have redemption. In love, we have an inheritance. Love is the motive. Love is the moving cause in God's own self-revelation. And that love, fully understood, leaves us speechless in praise before him. As Ephesians 1 puts it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed be God for his love. And if that's where your heart goes, if that's where your mind is focused as you think of predestination, then you are thinking of it correctly. That's where your heart should be always. Blessed are we as the recipients of that love. For you should realize that it is the love of his fatherly intentions. Again, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He chose us to be adopted. He chose us to be his children. He chose us so that he would be our father. There are many things a father must do for his children, but this is one so prominent, he must love them. No human parent loves perfectly, but the love of a father, and certainly included in that illustration and image, the love of a mother, the love of a parent for their children never stops, no matter what the child does. Even when they sin, Father's love never stops, and God is our Heavenly Father, who has loved us before the foundation of the world by choosing us to be His children. That's the blessing of love, which I proclaim even this afternoon, the blessing of the gospel. You who love and believe in God, you who trust in Jesus, this is the blessing you have, that God loved you in Christ and chose you to be His son or His daughter. And because that love is motivated entirely within Himself, not in your performance, there is nothing you could ever do to cause Him to stop loving you. After all, it is the love of His free grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace is free. Grace is unmerited. Grace is undeserved, unearned, not something you work for. And that's the point. Grace is the gift of God and the blessing of God, and God's grace has everything to do with God's love. And God's love has everything to do with His own eternal purpose. And so you and I are left simply to sing His praise. We who have received and understand this blessing of mercy, peace, and love, we are those who become His true worshipers. Let me encourage all of you, even this afternoon, to consider God's love in this context, the context of your sin, the context of God's own eternal purpose, and the context of His grace. Look at your sin. Look at every awful, terrible aspect of that sin. Look at every sinful act, every sinful word, every sinful desire and motive and thought, and then think deeply about the promise of this blessing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's why we worship Him. That's why we offer Him the sacrifices of our worship. We love Him because He first loved us. If you think of that love and somehow turn it around to an excuse to go on sinning, then you've not understood His love in the first place. One final thought about God's love. One final verse. Final encouragement about the nature of God's love. And that is, the essence of God's love is His own self-sacrifice. I've already mentioned this. Let me reemphasize it here at the end. Love is a sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Love is a sacrifice. That's not too romantic a notion. It's not so much what you feel. Love is not so much what you gain or what you experience. All of those things might have a part and a result in it. But love, in its essence, is the giving up of your own life in every way. And the point here in Ephesians 5, verse 2, is that such a love is a demonstration by God Himself. And our love is to be an imitation of His. And so we read Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Excuse me. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. My point is to focus upon that example. Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. That's what it is, that in its very essence, in its very nature, a sacrifice. That certainly applies to marriage if we want to think about what true love, even on a human level, is. Not too many people are willing enough to look at marriage in that context. A wife gives up everything when she marries. Her life as it then existed is sacrificed, her own name, her individual identity. And a man does so as well, called by God to give up his life for his wife, to die for her day by day. And for all the blessings attached, all the intended happiness of that most intimate of human relationships, the foundation of that love is still a sacrifice. And I use that example because the Bible does. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So love is a sacrifice, and if you look at it any other way, it simply falls short. This is the maturity of understanding the true nature of love, and particularly God's love. Love is giving yourself up. And what Jesus did above all else was to give himself up, to sacrifice himself. Please don't let any of this become mere spiritual jargon. Don't ever let that gospel reality become routine or ordinary or a lifeless doctrine that fails to transform the way you look at life and faith. It's the very heart of everything we do together as a church, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. That's love. And one more edifying thought in that regard. That sacrifice, particularly as it's expressed in Ephesians 2, that sacrifice for Jesus was an act of worship. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's Old Testament language, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice pleasing to God for its sweetness. That's what love is all about. Even for Jesus, love is an act, an offering of worship. And so what we're doing here is also a sacrifice. Even this afternoon, we a sacrifice of our whole lives, seeking to be pleasing to God. What we do together in worship, in the simplicity of the ordinary means of grace, the word and prayer and the sacraments, what we do here is a sacrifice of our worship. And when you do that, you're imitating Jesus and following in his example. When you eat the bread of the Lord's Supper and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. You're proclaiming his sacrifice, your faith and your trust in that sacrifice, recognizing his love. And as you do so, please consider this great blessing of God's love. What we do together as a church is empty if it is mere ritual or routine. It's empty if it is but an outward show of pretended spirituality. It's empty if it is only a tradition. But God gives meaning to that very good tradition. Here before us, even this afternoon, is a declaration of the love of God that is shown to you in Jesus Christ. You've done it before, often, regularly. Don't do it without thought of the greatness of God's love. Here before you is a sign and a seal of the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of his love, and the result of that sacrifice for you who believe, for you who trust in Jesus. The result of that sacrifice is that God will not treat you as your sins deserve. He will forgive you your sins, removing them from you. As Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. And even more, he will cleanse you from unrighteousness. That's the blessing. And so whatever circumstances of life you may face, whatever particular trials or struggles, whatever blessings outwardly you might enjoy, whatever the mystery, whatever the happiness, whatever the circumstances, whatever life brings, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may this blessing be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this blessing of love be ours. May we comprehend it even in the depth of our heart, so that our worship now, in this very moment, might please you by this reminder in our own hearts of your eternal love for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.